This morning we're returning back to where we left off in our study of our greatest enemy and our desire to understand him. And we have looked at four characteristics in this study. We've said that he is presumptuous, he is proud, he is powerful, and he is evil. Now this morning I want to look at one more characteristic. It is true that the devil has sinned against God. 1 John 3:8 says the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. It's also true that he was cast out of heaven, as Luke 10:18 says. Even 2 Peter 2:4 says, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." And there it's referring to the angels who had participated in the devil's rebellion. And it is true that he was the author of the fall and that he tempted Christ in the wilderness. But I want you to note once again another characteristic that Scripture speaks of when referring to him. And I summarize it in one word. It's that old word, crafty. He is crafty. And the word crafty means it's using or involving cunning or trickery to deceive other people. It's like last night, many kids going to the door and saying trick or treat. I did a message a few years back about that, and I titled it Trick or Treat or Truth. Because we need to know the truth of these things, and this is another area in which the devil is sneaky or sly, to use those contemporary terms. Even over in 2 Corinthians 11:3, because of the influence of false teachers that were at Corinth, and Satan is the one who places false teachers in any church, Paul had this fear for the Corinthians where he said, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Just as Eve was deceived by Satan's craftiness, he says, so he is doing to you. And again, the idea of craftiness here in this text means to delude, to entice, to lead astray. And how did he do that? Well, basically, he appealed to her mind or her intellect. He placed, in the case of the Corinthians, false teachers in the church teaching false doctrines. And Paul even compared the danger facing the Corinthians to Eve's deception by Satan. He was fearing that they would fall prey to the satanic lies and that they would have their minds corrupted. And the tragic result would be the abandonment of their simple devotion to Christ in favor to some type of sophisticated error of the false teachers. That simplicity to Christ, what is that referring to? Well, it's referring to a single-heartedness. He wanted them to be devoted to the Lord Jesus alone, not to allow their hearts' affections to be drawn away by anyone else. And you and I have that great temptation all the time to have our affections drawn away from Christ to some object or to some person instead of drawn to God. Well, as we look at this area of deception, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Last Sunday morning, in a shift of direction at the last minute, I took us into chapter 4. In verse 4, where we looked at that passage that Paul says to rejoice in the Lord, again, I will say rejoice. And in that text, he's talking about how we are to stand firm. One is by being like-minded, being of the same mind, and the other is to rejoice in the Lord. You are standing firm by your rejoicing in God. You don't rejoice in your circumstances, and certainly you don't let your circumstances dictate whether you're going to have joy or not. At least we're not supposed to, right? That's what the text says. But I want you to look at this area in Philippians 2 because it really ties into everything we said last week. But it ties into it from a negative aspect. If we are not rejoicing in the Lord, then what are we doing? What are we doing? Well, we're grumbling and complaining. I want to back up to verse 12, where we have the complete thought, and read down to verse 16. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." Here in this section, Paul is addressing the believer's sanctification. He begins that back at verse 12 when he calls for them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Notice very key words there. He's not telling them to work for their salvation. That would go against everything that he preaches and believes, and it would certainly go against everything that he's going to say in chapter 3 when he is telling them that if you have to be circumcised, then you don't belong to Christ. Because there was a group of the circumcised, those of the circumcision who came along and was saying to the Gentiles that unless you are circumcised, you can't be saved. That's a work salvation. Paul said, "This is what I did. I had all the trophies. I had all the accolades. I counted all this as gain. But when I met Christ, this gain column now became my loss column. I counted these things for loss in comparison to the glory of Christ." And so the process here of working to full completion our salvation is not something that's done in our own strength, but it's done by God's enabling power. Just as we hear him speak to the Galatians, that familiar verse, Galatians 2:20, this is how we are to view our sanctification. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." That's salvation. "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That is what? Sanctification. You cannot work to full completion your own salvation without God working in you. That is certainly an impossibility. Look at verse 13. He says there, in working out your salvation with fear and trembling, to realize this, it's God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so as we put to death sin in our life, we have to realize, like Romans 8:13 says, this is done by the Holy Spirit. This is not done by the flesh. The flesh doesn't want to put itself to death. You know that. It continues to show its ugly head, doesn't it? It constantly pops up things that you thought that you had already conquered and killed. That's why in Romans 6, he says you have to reckon yourself. You have to consider yourself as dead to sin. Don't allow that sin to have any place in your life. Now, we murmur, we complain, we grumble, we dispute, whatever term you want to use. And this right here is an age-old strategy of Satan to get us to the place of complaining. This is where Satan gains, I believe, some of his victories. Paul says in verses 14 to 16 that in the process of sanctification, you have to stop complaining. If there's ever anything that will disrupt the unity, it is complaining. Back up to chapter 1. Look at verse 27. Here's what we are to do. Let me give you three different passages in chapter 1, two of them in chapter 2. And this is the kind of attitude that we are to have. Look at verse 27. We are to let our conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. How? By standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith in the gospel. So we are to have our minds centered on the gospel of Christ. We are to stand fast in one spirit, unified around the gospel. And look at chapter 2, verse 2. We do this by being like-minded. We do this by, verse 3, nothing through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind we esteem others better than ourselves. And if you're not walking in this pattern, in this humility, then guess what? You're not going to have any victory. You are going to be overcome by your circumstances, overcome by your trials, overcome by your troubles. Working to full completion, your own salvation is accomplished only by one means, and that is humility. Humility gives you the proper view of self. It gives you the proper view of others. You have to remember, Jesus Christ is our example, isn't He? We're told in verse 8 that He humbled Himself by being obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And that's the kind of mind that we're to have. The ultimate of His humility is seen in Him becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So the process of sanctification means that we humble ourselves. We recognize that God is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure, and therefore not complain. So in verse 14, He begins by giving us the command to stop complaining. The command to stop complaining. He says there, do all things without grumbling or murmuring or disputing. In short, stop complaining. Just as the Philippians are to have the attitude of fear and trembling while they work out their salvation, so they were not to complain. Everything done in the process of sanctification should be done without complaint. That should never be our attitude. But unfortunately, it is. You know how we house it? You know how we phrase it? You know how we decorate it? We usually don't use the word complain or grumble or murmur. We get offended when somebody says that to us, and that's what we're doing. We use it with another word. You know what the word is? Frustrated. How about this one? Discouraged. I've asked a lot of people in the last couple of weeks, as they've used that term, what do you mean? That's a very generic term. I mean, I understand you're down, but about what? Why? What are you doing to encourage yourself in the Lord? What are you doing to get your strength back? I mean, talking about David encouraging himself in the Lord, the NAS says he strengthened himself in the Lord. When you're down, you need strength. You're without strength. And a good word, aptly spoken at the right time, will bring that about, will it not? Spouses, we need to do that to one another. And it's hard when both of us are down. As one person said, down, down, doobie-doo, down, down. That's down. Right? I don't even go any further down than that. Well, how do you get doobie-doobie up? How do you get up from that? Well, it's not coming through the path of complaining or grumbling or murmuring or being frustrated. It's not going to come through those means. And it's very difficult for discouraged people to encourage other discouraged people. Usually when two discouraged people or a group of discouraged people are sitting around, they're basically talking about their discouragement. They're not talking about how to rise up out of it. That's just like when, referring back to David, they had been on a raid, they came back and they had been raided. All their things were gone, and their wives were gone. It says they wept till they couldn't weep anymore. That's down. And they were all ready to kill David because why? David was the leader. Even though David didn't do anything, they always point at the leader because he's the clearest shot. You know what I mean? That's the target. That's the bullseye. It's kind of like every leader has a bullseye on their forehead. Let's go after him because he's the one that I can see. But David went to the Lord. He didn't turn around and go back to these guys. They were down. They were discouraged. They were frustrated. They were mad. They were angry. They were sad. They were depressed. The Lord is the only one that can lift us out of that. The only one. But we have to make that conscious commitment, that conscious effort to come to Him. But you know what we do? We go to others. And we'll say, oh yeah, I prayed and I'm praying. Sometimes I want to ask, could you tell me about how long you have been praying before you went to someone else? I mean, can you keep silent for a day? You say, a day? 30 minutes is hard enough. Can you stay off the phone or Facebook or any other internet site or email when you're going through something and encourage yourself in the Lord? I think every believer should have a topical Bible along with their Bible. Because a topical Bible, you are able to look up things by topic. Now, I'm not talking about that little good-for-nothing concordance in the back of your Bible. They never list the verses that you're looking for. You know that, right? Every time you go to it, you look, you go, man, that's not the one I was thinking of. It's because they only gave you 5 out of 55,000 of them. But you need a topical Bible. And there are good ones. There's Knave's Topical Bible. There's the MacArthur Topical Bible. There are a ton of them out there. But to where when you are dealing with an issue in your life, you can open up that topical Bible and go to the topic where the series of verses are. I like the MacArthur Topical Bible. He didn't actually put that together. Somebody else did. But I love the way it's arranged because it's not just that you open up a page and you got a bunch of verses there. They're separated and categorized within that topic. Most preachers look at that and say, this is good sermon material right here. Because of the way it's arranged. But you can open up that and you can go to it. And then you take your Bible and you go through those chapters, through those verses, and you make sure that you understand what is talking about there. That's how you encourage yourself in the Lord. You have to go to the Word. David said, in my affliction, it was your Word that revived me. It's the Word. And listen, somebody can tell you the Word. When you are going through this and you're sharing your complaint that you've called now discouragement or struggle. But if you're not willing to even listen to the Word that's being shared with you or go to the Word yourself and dig into it, you're not going to rise over that. You're not going to rise above that. I asked a question a couple weeks ago, and I think I've asked it before. Let me ask it again. If God took everything away in your life, would you still serve Him? Think about it for just a minute. Would we as a church still serve God? Because folks, we live week to week. You know that. But will you still serve Him if He takes it all away? Because that's the real issue right there. I'm reading through John MacArthur's book again, called Hard to Believe. I would encourage you to read this. One of the best books that I have ever read on the presentation of the gospel and understanding the gospel itself, but just being re-reminded of what it means to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Christ. It is a slaying of self. Self has to die. And you have to follow Christ even if you lose everything. And that doesn't mean you're going to lose everything. You might. He might take it all away. I mean, He took everything away from Job. And it said, in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips, nor did he accuse God. Now, that wasn't too much so for his wife. She needed an encouraging word. She wasn't the one that had the boils all over her body. And she's, you know, telling him, curse God and die. We don't hear anything about her except for in that passage. So how do we encourage one another? How do we keep us from doing this? How do we keep this from becoming our attitude? I mean, he says there in verse 14, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And notice what he says there in response. In response to the little series of exhortations that he gives at the very end. Look at verse 16. What's he say? Rejoice sometimes. Rejoice only when circumstances are favorable. Rejoice when you only feel good. Is that what it says? No, it says rejoice always. It presupposes that all circumstances are not favorable for this. And look what he says in verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Your life should be constantly an attitude of prayer. And then verse 18, in everything, give thanks. Just like what he says here. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Everything, give thanks. Everything, pray. Everything, rejoice. You see it? It's as black and white on your paper as it is on mine. I don't even have a computer up here. Reads the same way, unless you have a different version. This is the New American Standard. In Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So that tells me right there that when I'm not giving thanks, I'm not praying, I'm not rejoicing, I'm not in God's will. I'm not pleasing Him with that attitude. Verse 19, I'm quenching the Spirit. I'm extinguishing His fire. And certainly, despising prophetic utterances. What's that mean? I'm certainly not going to listen to anybody tell me what the Word says. How do we do that? How in the world do we do that? Well, the all things that he refers to in verse 14, it refers back to the previous two verses as another attitude that they are to have in their sanctification. The first attitude was fear and trembling. The second one is the absence of complaining. He says, do all things without or apart from. And the idea is simply this, keep on doing all things apart from murmuring and disputing. When that comes to your mind, kill it. Do not entertain it for a second. And that is the activeness of sanctification in your life. You have things that come to your mind. You have attitudes that you become aware of or someone lovingly points it out to you. You have to immediately kill it or it will kill you. That's why forgiveness is so important. If you're not willing to forgive someone who has wronged you, listen, they're not over there suffering because you won't forgive them. You're the one that's suffering because you won't release it. That's what forgiveness means, to release. You won't release them of this obligation that they have to you. Just release it. Let it go. Walk away from that because it will kill you. It will destroy you if it's not already doing that. With this frame of mind, you cannot think the right thoughts about God. You can't. You're in the wrong frame of mind. And you definitely are not in the Spirit. Go to Ephesians 5. Look at verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. I can't properly give thanks genuinely from my heart apart from being controlled by the Holy Spirit. I can't submit to anyone apart from the Holy Spirit. I can't kill sin in my life apart from the Holy Spirit. I can't. If you listen to your flesh, you will have no hope. Because your flesh cannot give you that kind of hope that the Scripture can give. You know, when you think about complaining is both emotional and intellectual. this both emotional and intellectual. The word grumbling, that word there is an onomatopoetic word. It's a word that expresses one's discontent. Discontent. It's muttering in a low voice. It sounds like the guttural muttering sounds that people often make when they're disgruntled. You know? That's why I said frustration is a good word. It's a very negative response to something unpleasant, to something inconvenient, to something disappointing. It arises from a self-centered notion that is undeserved. You think, why am I going through this? I don't deserve this. Really? You don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. If we got what we deserved, if you want to go that route, where would we be? Hell. All the human race. Immediately. Of course, there was no human race other than Adam at the time. But when Adam and Eve sinned, immediately he could have wiped them out. Started all over. Immediately, but he didn't. That was grace. He didn't give them what they deserved. That was mercy. He gave them something that they did not deserve. That was grace. Same for each one of us. The question for each one of us is, why are we still here? Why are we still living? When you think about how we have dishonored, displeased our Lord by this kind of attitude. Complaining. You know what happens? You know what goes along with complaining? Gossip. It plays right there in with it. Because you're already feeling something unpleasant. You're feeling something that's inconvenient. You're feeling something that is disappointing. And so it causes you to complain. It causes you to murmur, to grumble. It causes you to gossip. There's no restraint. If you don't restrain the tongue will defile the whole body. Isn't that what James 3 says? When Paul uses this word, grumbling, this word reveals it as an emotional rejection, get this, of God's providence, of God's will, and the circumstances for your life. Listen, Romans 9 says that He is the potter and we are the clay. And He says in Romans 9, the clay can't say to the potter, why have you made me this way? Doesn't that look kind of ridiculous? Just kind of go there with me in your imagination. You look there at this lump of clay right there on this wheel that spins, and you have the potter there forming it the way he desires. The clay can't say, hey, by the way, don't make me like this, you know. I want to be like this. I want to be a teacup, you know. He can't do that. He's doing whatever the potter desires. Now, put yourself on the clay, and God is the potter, and He's molding you as He desires for His purpose, for His glory. You can't say, God, why are you making me this way? What is that if you're doing that? That's complaining. That's being discontent. That's saying, my circumstances are so unpleasant. I don't want to have anything to do with you. We do that to people. We do it remotely to God. And we do it directly to God. The word that he's using here, grumbling, it was used in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, for the murmuring of Israel against God. Let me show you that. Go with me to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. And this is around verse 11. Here Pharaoh's army is going after Israel. Israel comes up to the Red Sea and they're looking around. They're going, wait a minute. I'm looking in this direction and all I see is sea. I turn around behind me and look at this direction and what do I see? Pharaoh's army. And here's what they said. Verse 10 says, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked. And behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they became very frightened. And so the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Now, they were responding out of their fear, weren't they? You think that they were trusting God? You think that they were saying, God, you brought us out here. You led us by a pillar of fire at night and by a cloud by day. You took us out of Egypt. You are taking us into the promised land, the land of Canaan. You said that you would take us there. Now you're going to have to do something very miraculous because this army is fixing to devour us. And look what Moses says. Verse 13, Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. I like the end of that verse. Keep your mouth shut. Sometimes that's what I want to say to people when they're complaining, they're discontent. I want to say, would you please shut up? Now, why would I want to say that? I use the hardest term. Because voicing your complaint is not encouragement to anybody, right? Voicing your complaint is not helping anybody either. It's just sucking them in to what you're going through. Why does your trial have to become my trial? You want to say, listen, don't fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, of what He will accomplish for you today. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. He's going to shut your mouth by what He is about to do. You're going to stand there in awe as you see this sea right here spread open. And you're going to march on dry ground to the other side. And I'm going to make sure you have all the time you need to get to the other side because there's a lot of people here. I'm going to make sure you have all the time you need to get to the other side. I'm going to keep the Egyptians held at bay with the cloud. And then when they think that they're gaining upon you and you've come through on dry ground, marching through the Red Sea, then I'm going to cause it to come back on them. That's exactly what he did. Verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. And as for you, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry ground. And as for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all of his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. And then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. We complain because we cannot see the sovereign providential hand of God at work. It's like we've said so many times, you know, we don't get to see, and nor did Job get to see, the curtain pulled back and what kind of supernatural activity was going on behind the scenes. He knew what was going on in his life. He didn't know why it was happening. And you know what? That's what we have too. We can see clearly what is going on. Though sometimes we can't because of the blinders and the deception of the activity. But we don't know why it's going on. And sometimes we're like David. We cry out as if God has left us, as if He's departed, and as if the heavens have become like brass, as you pray and you just feel like you're not getting through. But then when you begin to meditate on the person and the character of Almighty God, your whole perspective changes. You stop complaining. You stop whining. You stop murmuring. Say, God, I trust you. You are at work. My hands are in your hands. My life is your life. Who am I to be the clay on that wheel spinning with your hands in my life saying, don't make me this way. Don't let me experience this. And sometimes as he's molding us, it hurts. Doesn't it? It hurts. It's painful. But don't dismiss the lessons that come through the pain. The only way that we can grow is through trouble in our lives. That's the only way we grow. Because we are now forced to obey the Word or not. You're either going to obey the Word, you're either going to run to the Word, or you're not going to obey the Word. And you're going to run away from the Word. And you're going to try to take matters in your own hands. You know, like Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Don't try to figure this out for yourself. You're not going to figure it out. He will reveal in His time, or He may never reveal it to you, and you won't know this side of glory what He is doing, other than what is revealed in Scripture, that He is testing your faith. He's strengthening you. He is growing you. He is giving you that endurance. He's making you perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James chapter 1. And what is your part? Glorify Him. Be joyful. Praise. You know why you can do that? You know why James says to count it all joy when you fall into various trials? Because if you're trusting God that He is in control of your life, then why do you have to concern yourself about all this? Why do you have to worry about what He is doing, even though you're at the edge of the Red Sea and you think that everything is against you? Everything is pushing you and pushing you and pushing you to get you to figure this out on your own. Can't do it. Just can't do it. Just doesn't work like that. Go to chapter 15. You would have thought that they would have gotten the lesson in the first complaint. Well, God delivers them, and of course, they sing a song of praise. That's in chapter 15. That's the first 18 verses. But something happens in verse 22. It says, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness. They found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. Marah means bitterness. So the people did what? They grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. He threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. And there he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he, underline this, tested them. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His sight and give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. How about that? It says, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. God was providing for them. He took them out in the wilderness. But now He's testing them. See if they would try to figure this out on their own. See if they still had a heart for Egypt instead of a heart for God. See if they were going to continue to sing that old song. Oh, if we'd been back in Egypt, you know. No, they just keep murmuring, keep complaining. Look at chapter 16. Verse 1, then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after their departure from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, say it with me, grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt. See, they're singing that song again.
When we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you had brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And then look what the Lord does in His mercy and His grace. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction." What did the Lord do? He provided for them. And it says in verse 7, that they would see the glory of the Lord, for He has heard their grumblings against the Lord. Wait a minute, I thought it said their grumblings were against Moses and Aaron. Now, when you grumble against the leader, you're grumbling against the Lord. And then look at verse 8. Well, you thought that, again, they would have gotten the lesson, but they didn't. Verse 8 says, "Then Moses said, 'This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against Him.'" And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. Verse 12, "I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel." They grumbled, they complained, they were discontent. They wouldn't even listen to Moses. Even when they got the bread and they were told how to measure it out and how they were to gather it and so forth, it says, verse 20, "but they did not listen to Moses." Wait a minute. Come on. They gave you what you wanted. And you still complain. And you wouldn't do it. Folks, that's what I feel like sometimes about the church. Give people what they want, they still complain. And then they don't do what God says for them to do. We're no different than Israel. We look back on them and say, "Oh, a stiff-necked generation." You know what? We're just a stiff-necked too. We have more than they have. We have more knowledge, more information. We have the full completed picture, the whole picture of redemption. And we still murmur, grumble, complain. Look at chapter 17. "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord. They camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted for the water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" I think Moses is getting pretty tired of hearing that song. Verse 4, "Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? A little more and they will stone me.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Pass before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, take in your hand your staff which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not?" Later on, he was told to speak to the rock, and he struck it. And that forfeited his opportunity to go into the land of Israel, the land of promise, the land of Canaan. One way I can understand that: complain, 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 complain. That wears you down after a while, doesn't it? Proverbs calls it dripping. It's the dripping, dripping, dripping. You hear that, you lay there in your bed and it's real quiet and you hear something dripping and it just on and on. It sounds pretty pleasant at first, but after a while it's starting to kind of get on your nerves. Even to such a point, you walk out there and try to find out where it's coming from. You put something down, now it's dripping with a little ting, you know? You know, a little tinging sound now. Now you got another little sound to deal with. It's just on and on and on. It's almost like, don't you get it? Will you not keep silent? Well, I wish I could say that that was all that happened, but that certainly wasn't. Go with me to Numbers
In chapter 11, I was meditating on this. Chapter 11, and really I was just blown away by what I was reading. I've read this passage a lot, probably 100 times. Every time I read a passage, I see something else. It's like you can never exhaust the word. If you bear with me, I want to read a majority of this. Verse 1, now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. I had to stop right there. Sometimes I'll read a phrase and I just have to stop and think about that for a few moments. They became like those who complain of adversity. You complaining about adversity in your life? Trouble, trials, how difficult, how painful, how hard things are. I mean, you were accustomed to having more month left at the end of the month than paycheck. Now it's even worse because of what this current administration is doing. And it says, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, was fired. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. And the people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. You think that God hears somebody's prayers? That's Moses. He hears the prayers of the righteous. It says, so the name of that place was called Terebah, or Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires. Oh, now we're getting a kind of a character picture of those he destroyed. Also, the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? Come on, wait a minute. God has just killed complainers. And what do? Complain. You're like, don't you get it? And they start singing that song again. We remember the fish when we used to eat free in Egypt. You were not free. It's like the Jews saying, we've never been slaves of anyone. You forgot that you were slaves of Egypt, slaves of Pharaoh, slaves of the Egyptians. You forgot how you cried out in your bondage. Yeah, you forget about all that stuff. You start looking back about, oh, how difficult this wilderness is. God was raining bread from heaven to you. He gave quail to you as well. That's what he mentions in verse 31. And here they're saying, they remember the fish which they used to eat in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. And now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all except for this. What is it? That's what the word manna means. What is it? They looked at it and they saw it. It describes it, verse 7. Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of vellum. People would go out and gather it and grind it between two millstones, or beat it in the mortar, boil it in the pot, make cakes with it. And its taste was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. And when the dew fell on the ground or on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. Now Moses, verse 10, heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. And so Moses said to the Lord, why have you been so hard on your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me saying, give us meat that we may eat. I alone am not able to carry all this people because it's too burdensome for me. So if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Now, Moses was stressed, say the least. They're trying to get him to do something or to give them something that he can't give them. That creates anxiety in your heart. That exasperates you because you can't do anything about it. And the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand there with you. And then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you so that you will not bear it alone. Say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat. For we were well off in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, not 2 days, not 5 days, not 10 days, not 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils. You're going to eat this so much, you're going to loathe it. It's going to come out of your nose. That's what nostrils mean. And becomes loathsome to you because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Let's apply this to the church. Here's what you and I have complained in the church. Why did we ever leave Egypt? That church we used to go to. Oh, I remember the programs. I remember the fellowships. I remember all the people. No, we're over here in this church and we don't have any of that stuff. We don't. We've had a lot of stuff. And there are some times when I want to program you to death till it comes out your nose. Because you know what? That's not what it's about. It's not about that. It is about this. But you know what happens? We get discontent. We don't have all these things that other people have. We're not willing to pay the price to sacrifice to start these things. We say, oh yeah, no, we have done that. We have tried to start these things. And then why do we keep complaining about it? You know? I think the Lord gets tired of our complaints. I really do. How are we any different than this? We cry and cry and cry and complain and bellyache and God, we don't have this. We don't have that. We always look at what we don't have and we don't ever look at what we do have. You know when this church was started? This church was started with the desire that it would be the Word of God that would be the priority. The Word of God would be what we would exalt, not a program. The Word of God. And the only way we would have any programs is if those programs would be part of exalting the Word of God. The programs would be subservient to the Word of God, not the Word of God subservient to the programs. It's hard for all of us, y'all. It's hard for everybody. And sometimes I feel just like what Moses said right there, Lord, I can't carry this burden. More than I can handle. Every time I go to the doctor, they always tell me, your blood pressure's high. I said, yeah, look what I do. Look what you do. Your blood pressure's probably high too. And he goes, yeah, it is. Look what we do. Look what we listen to all the time. The only way that I can get through, I have to keep nurturing myself on the Word. And there's some days when I don't want it. And that's when I know I need it the most. That's when I know that my flesh is weak. Listen, if you're hanging around weak people, I can guarantee you, you will become just like them. You will become what they are. You won't see it. You won't see it at all.
because sin is so deceptive that you'll become just what they are. And you'll think, you know, I haven't been growing. I haven't been growing at that church. I've been hearing a lot of that. Well, what have you been doing the whole time you've been there? Listen, if you're relying on one or two messages a week to help you grow, that ain't going to work. I don't grow that way. You know how I grow? It's by studying and standing up here telling you what I study. I'm letting you in on what I'm learning. And I'm writing it down. Everything that I've sought to tell you and to teach you on Bible study, I do that. I stand up here and do that in front of you. I'm showing you how to do it. I'm demonstrating it over and over and over. But that has to be our priority. Am I against fun? No. Tweet, tweet. I like to laugh. Some of y'all are too serious. It's not me. I'm not too serious. Y'all are too serious. I crack a joke, you don't get it. That's your problem. It's not mine. I got it. You know? We do need to laugh more. I think God's brought these little precious babies in my life, too, to teach us how to laugh more. Even though we fail. Let their childishness or their energy that we don't have frustrate us. Or, you know, when you got Cheerios all over the house and you're trying to get ready for church. You try and tell them to pick them up and they're just standing there looking at you. Pick them up. Pick them up. You know. I don't want to be this. I don't want we as a people to be this. Folks, I live every day. I don't know what the Lord's doing in our church. I don't know if today's the last day or next week's the last day. But I can't live like that either. I have to have hope. I have to trust Him that whatever He's doing is for His purposes and for His pleasure. That's what I have to live in. I can't carry this. And you can't either. We have to give it to Him and let Him carry it. That's what I've sought to do. I just don't want to end up like this. We read this morning in 1 Corinthians 10. Listen to this. This is what we read. Referring to Israel's complaint as an example of us not complaining. He said in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 9 and 10, "Nor let us murmur, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Here, you want a commentary on that? I'm not quoting anybody. Here's a commentary. Psalm 106, 24 through 26 says this, "Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe His word, but complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore, He raised up His hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness." And here is my main point. When we complain, when we murmur, when we grumble, when we're frustrated, we're discouraged, whatever term you want to call it, we're not believing God. We're not believing His word. We've just now at this point said, "God, you know what? Thank you kindly. Thank you for everything. But, you know, I think I'll take it over from here because I know what's best for me." No, you don't. No, you don't. Sometimes we pray for things and we don't hear anything. We say, "See, the Lord doesn't hear. The Lord doesn't answer prayers." But you know what? That silence was no. Or wait. Or trust me. Can you trust me? I'm not talking about me. I hope you can trust me. But don't trust me like you're supposed to trust the Lord. I'll let you down. I can't trust you that way either. You let me down. Lord won't let us down. Will He? And Satan's biggest lie is that he will let you down, and he's holding out on you. He's got something better for you. The grass is greener on the other side. And I keep saying, it's the same color. I've been on the other side. It's the same color. But what happens when we gravitate to that kind of thing, and that's our focus, that's our desire, our direction? You know what happens? This gets forsaken. Oh, now you got all your programs, now you got all your people, now you got all these things that you were longing for, but maybe you had to sacrifice the teaching of the Word to get that. And where that was previously at the top of the list, it's now at the bottom of the list. Well, there's a lot more I want to say about this, and we'll pick it up next time. But I do want us to see that, just like James 5:9 tells us, do not grumble. 1 Peter 4:9, he says also to not grumble. Don't complain. Take your complaint to the Lord. Take it to Him. If we can cast all of our anxiety upon Him, for He cares for us, we certainly can take our complaint to Him as well. Take all of this to Him. And let Him carry it. And let Him show you that He does care for you. And that He has not forsaken you. He has not left you. You are the clay and He is the potter. Remember that. And live your life remembering that. I think that will help your perspective. Father, we thank You for this morning and this opportunity to read Your Word now. I just pray that You'd help us just to apply this to our lives now, Lord, and help us to, Lord, not complain. Forgive us, Father, for our complaints. Forgive us for our not trusting You, not relying upon You. Please forgive us, God. Please remove sin from us. Sin from this church. Sin in our lives. We pray, God, please remove that. Please forgive us. We ask now in Jesus' name.